Well, let's get into the Word. First Corinthians chapter 1, we want to look at verses 17 and 18. Gospel gem is what we've called this. I read a story of a young theological student fresh out of seminary. He had a big head and a big ego. He was thinking he knows it all and that he's God's gift to ministry. He's ready to astonish any of the congregation he's in and all the things that he's learned. Finally, he gets a big break of the local church that he grew up in. And as he struts toward the podium, cocky and full of himself, and looks out over the packed church, he freezes. He fumbles. He's frightened. And he loses his place in his notes. His mind goes blank, and finally, totally humiliated, head bowed, he folds up his notes, puts them in his Bible, and walks from the pulpit embarrassed, dejected, and humiliated. One of the old saints sitting in the front row leaned over to another older saint and said, "If he had come in like he went out, he would have gone out like he came in." Think about it. You'll get it. If you're cocky going into the pulpit, God will humble you. But if you're humble going into the pulpit, hey, God will exalt you. That's the idea. But here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, for Christ, and Paul says, sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, Lord, use the power of God, your gospel, Lord, to touch our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there's a lot of pressure today to be clever in our preaching, to be exciting or be humorous or offbeat, kind of off and out of the ordinary. Be a storyteller, you know, to draw the people in, whatever it takes to draw that crowd and to keep their attention. You do that to get a hold of them. A lot of emphasis on style over substance. A lot of emphasis on being dynamic over doctrinal accuracy. Be charismatic. But isn't it content instead of charisma? Be an orator, just one who just really gets the people drawn to yourself. Really? That? Above the cross? It's the simplicity of the cross is what Paul's talking about. Now, they will tell you nobody wants a bloody religion, and that's what Christianity is. Christ bleeding, dying for your sins. Tone it down. Soften it. Make it easy to swallow. A little bit faith light, fun, non-offensive. So a lot of pulpits do that. I think they were trying to get Paul to do that. Paul was not buying into the popular methods to capture the crowd. When you want to display a precious gem, you probably put it on a very simple background, don't you? Maybe black felt or deep purple or blue. You don't spread out a layer of cosmetic or costume jewelry and plop the precious gem down, or you don't get a tie-dye, all sorts of colored cloth and put it there. No, you want the contrast. And in the same way, Paul would never stoop to methods entertaining potential converts with the baubles and bangles of the world, the costume jewelry of the world, just like you don't put a precious gem amongst costume jewelry. And with preaching, it would be the costume jewelry of carnality and entertainment, amusement. We think about musing. Musing is to think. Ah is the negative to muse. Amusement is not to think. And so a lot of the church is not to think. It's just all flash and, you know, all this. Paul wasn't going for it. Paul wasn't going for the diversion of the carnal mind to sit long enough so he can slip the gospel in. Just have a good time and then at the last, just kind of slip in the gospel. Or as preaching classes teach you to practice in front of a mirror, give the hand gestures that are dynamic, the voice inflections, the dramatic presentation to move the crowd to tears, to terror, to laughter. Captivate the audience with skits. Yeah, have these awesome skits, dynamic productions that'll hold them spellbound and hold their attention. So maybe you can slip the gospel in a little bit. Or be a silver-tongued orator, flawless sentence structure, not a word out of place, perfect pitch kind of speaking. English and grammar honed to perfection. Now, on the other hand, you don't want to be dull, you don't want to be boring, you don't want to be monotone without illustrations. Illustrations are like windows into that sermon. You don't want to put people to sleep. Two sides of that coin. But we don't want to diminish the cross of Christ. The problem Paul is pointing out is if people go away from the message only recalling the skill of the speaker speaking, and or maybe the funny story that they told. Oh, I like that story. That was so funny. Or maybe the illustration of that person's dog, and that's all they think about. Or they remember how they had such a great time. They were impressed with the production of all the things that were going on. You see, the word of the cross has been diminished. Our preaching would be in vain if that be the case. The audience, they leave in a state of spiritual starvation. They haven't come to the encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they've been entertained, but they haven't found Jesus. They haven't encountered Jesus. You see, the Greeks loved Sophia, was the word, wisdom. They loved wisdom, philosophical language. They prided themselves in the oratory, how they spoke, the articulation, the perfect speech that they would have. Some of the Corinthians felt, Paul, you need that. Paul, you go to their schools. And Paul, you learn all that stuff. But you see, Paul wasn't interested in that. He was interested in substance, not showmanship. The Corinthians accused him of 2 Corinthians 10:10. His presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. But you know, Paul isn't depressed because they weren't impressed with him. He doesn't care. He wasn't about to sign up for Plutarch's Mastery of the Language classes, which they said, quote, they made their voices sweet in musical cadence and modulations of tone and echoes resonance. How to be a silver-tongued orator. Is basically what it was. And just captivate the people. But what does Paul say? Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. You see, the reason Paul didn't use methods that appeal to the natural man, the carnal part of us, those sensory kind of instincts, is it would make void the cross of Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't accomplish the work of the cross in that person's life. And what is that? Well, that's to crucify. Crucify the fleshly part, to bring to death those natural instincts of being stimulated. Oh, I want the stimulation. I want the entertainment. I want the amusement. I don't want to have to think. Paul said, I'm not going to do it. I had a good friend that worked for me. I used to work for him, Greg Knoll Surfboards, back when I was a kid. He had a 22,000 square foot shop, and Dave was the manager of the shop, and I was working in the shop basically under Dave. He was manager of all the guys there. And then we moved to Hawaii in 1967. I started a surfboard shop, and I said, Dave, why don't you come over here? We can work together. So Dave did come over and work for me. And then I got saved. And then I gave the shop over to him. And it was hard times, and surfboards, you know, it kind of goes up and down. And so for him, it was difficult. And so he, you know, left off with the shop, and he became a police officer, HPD police officers here in Hawaii. And he was serving a warrant out in Waianae, and the guy was hiding in the closet and got a hold of Dave's gun and shot him and killed him. And one thing about Dave, there's a knee board in the shop that I put up because it has sentimental value to me. Not only the kid that ordered the board from me, but also Dave, you see airbrush on it, and Dave's the one that airbrushed that when he was working for me. But one of the things about Dave, I tried to witness to him quite a number of times, and Time to Run, a Billy Graham movie, came here to Hawaii. And so it was free, but you can get the tickets. And so I got the tickets, and I gave them to Dave, and I said, hey, Dave, there's a good movie up in Wahiwa, and Time to Run, and, you know, gave him the tickets. Him and his family went up, and they saw the movie. And the whole thing was a great movie, but ultimately the climax was Billy Graham's, when he had his, I'm not exactly sure where it was, but when he had his evangelistic ministry, and this kid got saved who had a, you know, reckless life. And that was the whole thing. It was a salvation thing at one of his outreaches. And afterwards, the next day, I said, well, what did you think, Dave? And he said, Bill, I felt deceived. You gave me the tickets. I thought I was going up there just to see a movie because you said it was really good. I felt like I was deceived. You see, I always felt really bad, you know, after that. It was very hard to reach Dave after that, and I still tried. But you see, once you get a person in, then you have to continue the charade. I never want to get a person in because I've deceived them and maybe soft-pedaled the gospel and made it non-offensive or easy believism. Or kind of deceive them. You see, the sooner we come clean, the better. Quit the compromise and preach the cross. The Bible says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, the word of the cross will not allow a person to stay neutral. It's going to push them one way or the other. It's either going to repel them, and some are outwardly repelled. Some just go, don't want to have anything to do with it. It seemed like they're neutral, but they're not. You can't stay neutral with Christ. Either repel them or they're going to come to a place of repentance. But there's really no neutral stand with Jesus. He says you're either for me or against me. There's no in between. If you want the gospel defined, great definition. You might write it down, you might underline it, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was raised, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. Perfect. Death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. But if you want to amplify that a little more, because we know a little more about the Scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies and the New, that he was born of a virgin, he's the Son of God, he's God the Son as well, he lived a sinless life, he was scourged, or he took upon him his scourging for our healing. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. Our part? Well, sinners need to be responsible for their sin and repent, turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus' first coming. Virgin birth? Oh, yes. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. He'll be known in that character of God with us. And also man's problem and God's solution, well, you can find it. I encourage you to read it on your own in Isaiah 53, 2-7. Speaks about our Messiah. He grew up. Let me read a portion of that. He grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, and like root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And it just basically goes on and declares his coming, despised, rejected of man. And then it talks about us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. So we see that. And then ultimately Jesus, not his revelation only to us and coming for us, because we see that the Jews rejected him and the Gentiles, the Greeks, thought it was foolishness. But he's come now for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. But ultimately and eventually, after the 7-year tribulation period, I think we are very close to that. And if we're close to that, we're close to the rapture of the church. Won't be long now, but we're close. It says that ultimately the Jews will receive Jesus as their Messiah, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. And so you see all these prophecies. If you read Psalm 22, it's like Christ looking from the cross on all those that are crucifying him. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot shred. And then it goes on and on, just speaking about all those that are around him, mocking him. And then we find the innocent dying for the guilty. And in Isaiah 53, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And then you go down to the salvation triumph, how he made his triumphant entry. You can read it in Psalm 118, 21 to 26. And then ultimately, the propitiation or the sacrifice that satisfies God for our salvation, Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. There, he's our propitiation, or the sacrifice for us for sin that satisfies God. That's what that fancy word propitiation means. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So when you look at all those prophecies and deal with that, you realize that God had planned salvation from the beginning of the fall, way back in Genesis. Well, how did they get saved then in the Old Testament? We have Jesus in the New Testament. I understand that. Well, in the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sin was brought by bringing a lamb or a goat without spot or blemish. And then you would sacrifice at the altar. You'd place your hands upon the head of that sacrifice, cut its throat. And as the blood would gush out, you would transfer your guilt to that animal. But it would only be a covering. It wouldn't be a permanent thing until you sinned again. And so that animal sacrifice, that lamb, was pointing toward Jesus. He's the ultimate and the final sacrifice for sin, not just covering, but taking away sin altogether. And this is why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And as the scripture says in 1 Peter 2, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." You see, the promise of God has come. It has come in his Son, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Prophecy of his first coming, that's been fulfilled. And Jesus will come again, because there's more than 300 prophecies of his second coming. And so it's really an urgent call to repent, I think. Receive Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He bore our sins on the tree or on the cross, died in our place, and we live through him. His Holy Spirit comes into us and we live through him. That's really the word of the cross. Now, if Paul used persuasive methods, Then the converts could sing Paul's praises. Paul's praises ascribing to him the power of persuasion or the force of his speaking and not the word of the cross. Or they might say that Paul's impressive personality and not the word of the cross. Or maybe Paul's dynamic discourse and not the doctrine of the crucified Christ. That's why I think we just need to be natural who we are when we preach the gospel. I know some are more exciting when they preach than others. Some are maybe a little more dull than others. But it's not them. It's the cross of Christ and the word of God. Or if what arrests our attention is how professional the stage and the lighting and the performance, and it would rival any Hollywood or Las Vegas or Waikiki show. But the cross is diminished. It's eclipsed by the professionalism. We've made the cross void. And that's really what Paul's saying with these two verses here. Paul was, he was a student. He was a learner. He was a student of the great rabbi and scholar Gamaliel, who was nicknamed the beauty of the law. And after he died, it circulated around Gamaliel's dead, and they said, since Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. And Paul was such a tremendous student under Gamaliel. Gamaliel said, I only have one problem with Paul, who was Saul at that time, Saul of Tarsus. He changed his name when he became a Christian, Saul. Changed his name from Saul to Paul. And Gamaliel said, I couldn't keep him supplied with enough books. Paul was a learner. Paul was raised in that atmosphere of learning and debating. Learning and debating. He laid it all aside to preach the crucified Christ in plain language to plain people. The Jesus who was crucified at Jerusalem was the Son of God, the Savior. And all who believe and repent will have life in his name. That's what he preached. And the message, really, it needs no custom jewelry. Now, it doesn't need to be jazzed up. It's a gem that stands alone. And only those called by God into an eternal life can and will respond. The power of the Holy Spirit is the one that does the drawing. It's the one who brings that message and convinces the heart. Doesn't need candy coating. Just needs the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Worldly wisdom, that'll not cut it. Worldly wisdom, that won't make the message go down more easily. You need to be upfront and honest. Matthew Henry said, the plain preaching of the crucified Jesus was more powerful than all the oratory, philosophy of the heathen world. You see, it's verse 18, we end off here. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word, the logos, is the Greek term. The logos of the cross, the matter under discussion, the thing spoken about, what is thought about. The logos, Jesus, is what he's talking about. It's Jesus. In the beginning was the logos, the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's what we preach and who we preach, Jesus Christ. But you see, it had two different effects on people. To some who were perishing, it was foolishness. In fact, a little farther, you find to the Jews, it was a stumbling block, Jesus was. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Stumbling block to the Jews because they expected their Messiah to reign and rule. But they knew in their law, Deuteronomy 21, 23, cursed is he who hangs on a cross. And when Jesus hung on that cross, it disqualified from the Jewish mind. He can't be the Messiah because all they looked for was a reigning Messiah. They would camp out in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's what they're looking for, the reigning Messiah. But they missed Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah. And so he hung on a cross. He was disqualified in their minds. But he had to hang on the cross before he would come and reign and rule, because he did that for our sins. He's not going to reign and rule over a bunch of unruly sinners. He changes us, first of all. That's why he had to die. But for them, it was pride of religion. Pride of religion. But to the Gentiles, foolishness. Why foolishness? Oh, they would mock a crucified Savior because of weakness. Look how weak he is. He can't even save himself. How is he going to save us? Because they were into the worldly wit. They were into debate. They were into sophistication and refined kind of living and talking, the arts, the sciences. Their gods, Adonis, the beauty, the perfect body. That was them. But the cross shreds ego. It strips away conceit. It ruins arrogant attitudes. And In vain, man has no standing, and Christ has all the standing, and they hated that. They hated that. They despised the cross, and so they despised Jesus. Their gods were apatheia, or apathy. In other words, inability to feel, their gods were. No joy, no sorrow, no anger, no grief. Because if man had all those, and God had all those, and man could petition God, and they would say, well, man then can, for a time, manipulate and influence God in that way, then man for that time is greater than God. So for them, it stood to reason that God would be incapable of feeling like man feels and not be influenced by man. So a suffering Messiah, that was a contradiction to their idea of gods. And the incarnation, what an insult to these Gentiles, that in their mind, God would be utterly detached from this kind of thing. So the incarnation, repulsive to them, God becoming man, how low is that? But they saw themselves so high above everything. They saw themselves as gods. You see, their wisdom and their clever mind, their cunning tongue, their mental acrobatics, that's what they were all about. And for Jesus, he was so simple, and he was with the simple people, and he spoke in a simple way. Even the children came to him. They couldn't stand it. And these Greeks, they would spend endless hours discussing hair-splitting trivia. No real interest in solutions, just talking, glorifying themselves. Their mental exercise would puff them up. Chrysostom, the church father of the fourth century, said, he describes them, and I quote, "They croak like frogs in the marsh. They are the most wretched of men because through ignorance they think themselves wise. They are like peacocks showing off their reputations and the number of their pupils as peacocks do their tails." So for us, it's the power of God embracing the cross. To some, it might seem foolish. How can blood forgive a person? Well, I'll ask you a question. How can water quench your thirst? Well, I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure how blood cleanses from sin, but God says it does. I believe it. I've experienced it, and I love it. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Proof? He's resurrected from the dead. It's the evidence. The evidence, his resurrection. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we don't have to be so clever We don't have to take these classes to try to fake the people out to be something that we aren't. You use truth through personality. We don't want to be a carbon copy of someone else. We don't want to mimic someone else. And I know we've tried. I've tried so many years of my life to be like someone else. And Lord, we just realize we've got to be who we are. And as Paul says, I am who I am by the grace of God. And it's truth through that personality, and you bring us into contact, those that'll listen and those that we can reach. So we thank you for that. And I would pray for those that might be listening over the radio, over the web, those that are here right now. If they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and some of this message has penetrated their heart, and they realize that they do need forgiveness of sin, they do need that hope of heaven, would you pray this simple prayer with me? Because Jesus did say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's our heart's door. And that's what Jesus has been doing. And he who hears my voice and opens the door, opens your heart, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me. So that's what you're doing, opening your heart's door, and Christ is going to come in. So you can say this prayer with me, or just, you know, acknowledge it. You can repeat it after me. But you're coming to faith in Christ. You're saying, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me and also for all. For God so loved the world, and you died for all. And God, I thank you that you died for me. So I turn from sin, and I turn to you in repentance. I pray that you forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and be my Lord, my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And Lord, I pray that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I would be with you forever and ever in your kingdom in heaven. When I leave this life, that I will be face to face with you in the next life. And so, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen."